Good morning. Today's reading is from Matthew 23, can be found on page 984 in the church Bibles. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you are also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?"
Well, Father, these are hard words, for sure. And I pray that you would help our hearts to receive them. Spirit, again, we ask you move among us and teach us, instruct us, reveal to us your word. Help us to approach it with humility. And may humility abound from this room, in these hearts. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. God loved Israel. Talked about Israel like a beautiful bride. And he forgave her offenses. He broke her bonds in slavery. He brought her into a land of abundance. And even after she repeatedly wandered away from him and she gave herself over to sin and self-destruction, he never gave up on his beloved bride. And he took her back again and again, and he rescued her, and he healed her wounds, and he washed her with his word. He loved his bride, and his steadfast love and faithfulness never failed. God loved his people so much that he promised to come to them. At the fullness of time, he would come to his people. He would be with them, and they with him. He would be their God, and they his people. He would walk among them. Isaiah 9:6 is one of the more obvious of these prophecies. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A prophesied son who would be called Mighty God. God Almighty loved his people with such ferocious love that he would rend the heavens and come down to be with his people, to dwell with them. And this child would become Israel's and humanity's everlasting father. All the prophecies were pointing to Jesus. And they were also pointing to a specific time when the God-Son would appear. The Jews of Jesus' day, they understood that they were living in the times of anticipation, of expectation, which is why we have seen in the Gospel of Matthew so much messianic fervor, so much hope that the Romans would soon be overthrown, that the glory of Israel would be restored. It's also why there are so many messianic imposters. There was one not long before Jesus that was crucified with all of his followers along the streets of Jerusalem. And this is perhaps one influencing reason as to why the Pharisees were so leery of anyone claiming messianic authority. And isn't that how this whole confrontation began in the temple on this Holy Tuesday? Back in chapter 21, the religious leaders demanding to know where Jesus' authority came from. They challenged his authority. They didn't trust him, they didn't believe him, and they wanted to destroy him. They were already ready to kill him. The Messiah, the God-Son, in their midst, and they couldn't see him. These people were meant to lead Israel to God. God had come to them, and they were incapable of recognizing the God who dwelt among them. So they're not children of God. They're children of hell. And so today we hear in very fiery terms Jesus denounce the Pharisees. He's warning his disciples, don't become like them. Don't practice what they're practicing. Woe to them. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, actually, I'll stop there. Remember, these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they've been trying to trap Jesus in his words, that they could somehow indict him maybe with the Romans or besmirch his reputation with the Jews. But they have been unable to do that. They've been silenced by Jesus. The very last verse of chapter 23 or 22 says they did not dare to ask him any more questions. Not only had they been silenced, but they can't even think of a way to take Jesus down anymore, not verbally. But still, in the temple court, standing in the midst of it, there is Jesus, not silenced, teaching openly, broadly, at length, and in fiery terms. Listening are Jesus' disciples. There are some who very likely will become Jesus' disciples, and there are the skeptical, the curious. Then there, of course, are those who outright oppose Jesus, not the least of which would be the Pharisees. Indeed, the Pharisees are in the crowd too, listening. They're silenced, but they're not gone. Now, it would do us well, brothers and sisters, to place ourselves in the temple court this morning to listen like disciples, to heed the warnings, to fear the woes, because the alternative is terrible, practically unspeakable. Now, to be sure, none of us here fall under the woes of the Pharisees. Those woes were for the specific Pharisees of that specific generation, which is what Jesus says explicitly later in the chapter. It is for those Pharisees. And yet, the hypocrisy of those Pharisees has a way of worming itself into our hearts. So know that the woes are not being pronounced on you, but disciple of Jesus, beware the hypocrisy of Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. Moses' seat is just a metaphorical way of talking about how the Pharisees taught authoritatively on the Mosaic law. They were the teachers of the Mosaic law. They sat in his seat. They were the authorities, therefore, on what God said, and they told you what to do because they were the authorities. Now, Jesus disagreed with with the Pharisees on all kinds of points. We've seen that throughout Matthew. But these religious leaders really did teach things that were true, helpful things. And yet there's so much that got wrong. It's with a bit of biting irony, I think, that Jesus says to the crowd, obey what the Pharisees teach, just don't do what they do. Some of the things they teach are commendable, but they do not practice what they preach. And all of us know what that means, right? You've probably met some folks like this. They talk about their dynamic relationship with God. They're telling other people how you too can have a dynamic relationship with God. But you get beneath the surface of their lives just a little bit, and what you find is that they are nothing like the person that they say they are. Someone who does not practice what they preach is a hypocrite. And Jesus goes on to warn the crowds of their hypocritical practices. In verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. I'll stop there. If you can move your finger to help, it is literally the least amount you could do. The Pharisees are not willing to do even that, not even willing to exert the least amount of effort. What does that look like? Practically, what's that look like? When people were struggling to do the things that the Pharisees were teaching, wrestling with it, trying to figure out, like, how do I do this? The Pharisees would see them in their struggle and say, hey, you wouldn't struggle so much if you just did better. So do better. Be better. They might not have said it like that, but that's the message that was conveyed. It's not going to be so hard for you if you would just do better. A parent that constantly tells their child to be better and yet doesn't comfort and doesn't help and doesn't show affection unless they've met expectation, that parent is loading their child with guilt, with insecurity and anxiety and a complex of other issues. That's what happens when someone is taught that love is earned, that good performance earns love. This is the crushing weight that the Pharisees were placing upon the shoulders of the Jews. Only good performance earns you favor with God. So be better. So do better. Now contrast this with Jesus' words. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I love that because whatever your starting point, Jesus beckons every sinner to come to him. You crushed by the burdens of life, exhausted by trying to perform, he calls to you. He beckons to you because he is gentle and lowly, and he will take the burdens from your heart, lift the load of your life, bring rest to your soul. So different from what the Pharisees were doing. To walk in the way of the Pharisees, to come to the teaching of the Pharisees, to listen to their teaching and think that God will only accept you when you've made yourself good enough. Jesus says, come to me, regardless of your starting point. The Pharisees say, hey, clean yourself up, buddy. You can't even approach God yet. So it is to think that you are too unworthy for God to love you. It is to perform and to do lots of religious things and to do ministry so that you can convince yourself and you can convince other people that you are good enough. See, look at what all I do. I'm good enough. And God sees right through it. That's the way of the Pharisees. So much of what they did was to be seen by other people. Back in verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbis by others. In obedience to the laws of Shema, which we read it last week, the Pharisees would wear portions of the law on their forehead and on their right hands, and they tied little boxes to their foreheads. These boxes were called phylacteries. Most Jews only wore phylacteries during prayer, but not the Pharisees. They wore them all the time. They were like in this constant state of prayer. And not only that, but their phylacteries were bigger. So, really good prayers. The Mosaic law required fringes of the garment had to have tassels. And we know that Jesus wore these tassels. Remember, a woman grabbed onto it and she was cured of her sickness. But the tassels on the Pharisees' garments, they were ornate, beautiful, long, large phylacteries, long tassels. How magnificent. How religious. In secular spaces, the Pharisees were offended when they didn't get the seats of honor. They wanted those seats of honor. They deserved it. They earned it. They wanted people to give them special recognition in the marketplaces. They wanted to be called rabbi. Now, in Jesus' day, the word rabbi was more than just for teachers. Sometimes even princes were called rabbis. There was a certain magnificence to being called a rabbi. And so both in a religious context and a secular context, the Pharisees craved magnificence. They wanted other people to look at them and applaud. But it must not be like this for Jesus' disciples. Followers of Jesus must not seek the applause of men. Verse 8 says, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Yeah, Jesus just called himself the Christ there. It was a pretty significant moment. Rabbi, father, instructor. Titles that Jesus is saying the disciples should repudiate. Now, he isn't saying that there cannot be instructors or teachers, there cannot be spiritual fathers in the church. He's not saying that. If he was, we actually couldn't have the New Testament. because a huge portion of it was written by teachers and instructors. So he's not saying that. He is saying, though, that though you might be gifted in teaching, don't seek recognition for it. You may have discipled somebody in the faith, but you don't need to give yourself an honorary title like father. You might have a PhD, but are you really going to make everyone call you doctor? Now, I know it's a little awkward for me to talk about these things because I have a title and I'm teaching, senior pastor of this church. But the reality is, the only thing that I have to offer to anyone is what God has put into my hand. He's put it into my hand so I can gift it to you. And likewise, what God has gifted you with becomes a gift to me, so that we are gifts to one another, you and I. No one is better. No one is above. I've not been given special revelations. I'm reading the same thing as you. And so we are simply gifts to one another that God has deposited, and we just, with open hand, give to each other. And for sure, I stand up here and I talk about all kinds of things and look at my own life and I'm like, I've got a long way to go. I preach above my level every Sunday. And so just like anyone else in this room, I'm striving to be more like Christ from one degree of glory to another, like we all are. So there's nobody who's above anyone here. All of us disciples, we must fix our eyes on Christ. He's our great instructor. As we saw in Isaiah, he is our everlasting Father. And so while the Pharisees were using titles and externalities to increase themselves in everyone else's eyes, the disciples of Jesus make Jesus increase while we are happy to decrease. Christ increase that I might decrease. We disciples serve one another, we love one another, we choose the path of humility, and we make it our endeavor to make Christ increase in each other's eyes. This is the thrust, I think, that we see of verses 1 through 10. Verse 11 goes on to emphasize it. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Yeah, we've heard Jesus teach that a bunch of times now, of course. God looks at his people, and the great ones in his kingdom, they will be the ones serving. The ones who are looking for no recognition, living self-sacrificially for the sake of others, laying down their rights and their ambitions and their plans, laying down their resources, giving of themselves and giving of themselves and giving of themselves. It only helps those around them to lift their burdens, to point them to Christ. These are the great ones in the kingdom of God, and not anyone standing up front babbling. Goodness, I hope it's not Babel. But that's what Christ has done for us, right? He's come not to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. And the Pharisees wouldn't even lift a measly finger while he gets crucified. Only the path of humility leads to exaltation. In the kingdom of God, lowliness is glory, gentleness is honorable. Those that make demands, those that cut others down who do not feed their ambitions, those who objectify people, those who are high on self-importance, they shall be humbled, they shall be brought low. And then the Godson goes on to proclaim 7 woes over the Pharisees. There are these Pharisees in the crowd, but his woes are beyond them, are bigger than them, I should say. Jesus is declaring these woes over the whole Pharisaic system. The Pharisees who teach it, their disciples who are following it, the common Jew that's following it as well. This whole Pharisaic system of that generation is receiving these woes. Now, another thing about these woes, Jesus is angry. I would think it's hard to match his tone when we're reading this, but he is filled with righteous indignation for the hellish teachings and the hellish practices that the Pharisees are perpetuating. And also, woes are an expression of sadness. There's anguish in Jesus' voice as he proclaims this over the temple courtyard. He's filled with sadness. He's filled with indignation. We hear his fiery words today, and next week we'll see him lamenting in the same speech. This whole Pharisaic system makes him furious, and it makes him mournful. Now, before we get into the seven woes, just a very quick parenthesis. You'll perhaps notice that verse 14 is missing from most of your Bibles. You'll find the words of it in the footnotes. Just very briefly, these words come from Matthew and Mark. Most scholars believe that a scribe somewhere along the way added it to a copy of Matthew, and then it just got kind of copied that way. But going back, looking at earlier manuscripts, they realize verse 14 isn't what Matthew actually put into his gospel. So that's why it's dropped into the footnotes. Okay. Close parentheses. Seven woes beginning in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. That is a terrible indictment to have heard from the God's Son. Not only are they not entering the kingdom, but they are shutting the door in people's faces. That's because instead of showing people how to have relationship with God, which they should know as the religious leaders, instead of that, they're giving them rules, they're burdening them with guilt, telling them that they are not good enough for God. Even if they want God, they're saying, door shut, not good enough. Get better. It's like talking to your spouse and thinking that working hard, or sorry, it's not like talking to your spouse. It's like never talking to your spouse and instead thinking that because you work hard and you put food on the table and you do all your chores around the house, all of these things that you do, it's going to make her love you better. And you never talk to her. You never open your heart to her. What you have done is close the door on the intimacy of that relationship. The Pharisees have taught people to relate to God in this kind of way, to earn it, to earn that love. Worse, though, they were influencing people to not follow Jesus. Wherever Jesus would open doors to the Jews, the Pharisees would come behind and shut them, and shut them, and shut them. They claim to know God, but they refuse to listen to the Son of God, and they are hypocrites as they shut the kingdom in people's faces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and yet when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. The Pharisees are so zealous for God, they're going on missions trips, though it's a lot more difficult in those days than ours. Quite a religious effort. And not only are they shutting the door of the kingdom in the faces of their proselytes or their converts, they're making them into worse children of hell than they are, teaching these new disciples to engage in the same hypocrisy that they're engaging in. You've seen it before. New converts are often more zealous than the ones that converted them, right? They're on fire, brimming with religious fervor. And in their misguided religious hypocritical fervor, they became twice the children of hell as the Pharisees. Don't miss it. In verse 15, Jesus called the Pharisees children of hell directly. Oh, you can imagine this enraged them. And yet the fact that they couldn't recognize this about themselves, though they proclaimed to be children of God and the really children of hell, because they couldn't recognize that, hypocrites. I can't help but think of the Proverbs, where a fool doesn't know he is a fool. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. And now he calls the Pharisees blind. Those who claim to see are lost in darkness. The Pharisees have developed this dizzying number of rules surrounding oaths. And swearing in a particular way, swearing upon particular things. And Jesus points out two fallacies in their thinking here. First, their oaths lack common sense. They're nonsensical. An oath can be sworn on temple gold, but not the temple. But the temple's where God dwells, and it's his presence that makes the temple holy. It's his presence that makes the gold anything at all. So why would you say that you can swear on the temple, on the gold and not the temple? There's no common sense in it. And that same lack of common sense, Jesus points out, is also being used with altars and with heaven. The second fallacy is more implicit. If you know God, if you knew anything about God, if you had any kind of relationship with him, do you really think he would concern himself with your precise wording of an oath to make that oath important? That's not what God wants. That's not who he is at all. God desires truthfulness. When you make a truth claim, simply let it be true. If you make a commitment, do what you have said. In the Sermon on the Mount, we've heard Jesus teach, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil." The Pharisees were invoking these oaths in totally nonsensical ways, completely superficial. They claim to perceive spiritual truths, but they are unable to see their own hypocrisy. And as Jesus says in verse 19, they are blind men. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out gnats and swallowing a camel. The Mosaic law says that everything you own is God's. In fact, all scripture testifies to that. Everything you own and encounter is God's. All of your income, a tenth of it was to go back to God, therefore. A tenth of your produce was to go back to God. And so even the smallest of herbs from the produce of a garden were parsed out meticulously by these Pharisees, scrupulous lawkeepers, how righteous. But as for mercy, they mercilessly held people to their rigid standards, their own traditions and teachings, and burdened them with guilt. Where is the mercy in that? As for justice, they could not see that placing heavy burdens upon the people, while they found every loophole to get around these laws, they could not see the injustice of it. For instance, the law prohibited anybody from traveling a great distance from their home on the Sabbath day. And so the Pharisees would take provisions of food and put them in booths and homes along a road. And they would say that when there's my food in that booth or that home, it becomes a metaphorical abode for me. So I don't have to travel far from my house because my house is here and metaphorically there and metaphorically there. And they would travel something like 8 times the distance of a regular Jew, thus placing heavy burdens on people and using every loophole to get around it themselves. Injustice. As for faithfulness, everywhere in Gospels Matthew, faith indicates relationship with God. They have neglected their relationship with God. They have no relationship with God. They do all these duties. They do these rigorous rituals, these ceremonies. They teach other people about God, but they do not know God. They are far from God. Even their prayers are devoid of relationship with God. Their religion's all about them. There is no faithfulness. And so in their earnestness to follow the minutia of the law, they have forgotten God. They do not love their neighbor. They have strained the gnat from their milk and have unwittingly swallowed a camel. Both gnats and camels in the law are unclean animals. So Jesus says, sure, don't eat the gnat. But more importantly, stop devouring camels, you hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence, you blind Pharisees. First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. You wouldn't eat from a bowl, drink from a cup where it's only been cleaned on the outside. Inside it's all grimy and nasty. The Pharisees were so concerned with externals, looking impressive, being religious, and they put absolutely no work into their own heart. No work into sanctification, to cleansing their heart. Instead, their hearts are filled with greed and self-indulgence, Jesus says. Oh, we would do well to listen here. If anything, our culture is a self-indulgent culture. What's a self-indulgent person but somebody who gives in to their own desires? Extra time to lounge, comfort in food, binging on entertainment, constantly treating myself, a lack of self-restraint. Self-indulgent person cannot, will not discipline themselves. Pharisees make it look like they're disciplined. I mean, they're out there tithing and they're mint from the garden. But they're not disciplined. It's a show. They're only driven by their own selfish desires. And they're so full of greed, they become rich on the backs of the Jewish people. And that wealth goes to feed into their hunger for comfort and for luxury, for ease. Even if they appear to be zealous for God, their lives show that possessions and comfort mean more to them than God. More to them than obedience. Pure on the outside, filthy on the inside. Verse 26 indicates that if the Pharisees were to repent, though, to do the work of cleansing the heart, to repent from self-indulgent and greedy ways, that they would be clean, that they would find salvation. For perhaps they would see how filthy inside that they are, how desperate they need to be clean, recognizing, I can't do this myself. There's no soap that would cleanse my heart.
I need a Savior.
And perhaps then they would see the God Son and see that only Christ can change the innermost parts of a person.
And this astounds me right here, that while Jesus is pronouncing these woes and filled with righteous indignation, he's offering salvation.
He is indeed gentle and lowly.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness.
The law declares that bones and corpses are unclean, and also unclean are the tombs which keep them. So the Jews, wanting to help each other out, they would whitewash the tombs so that it would be obvious where they are. Any Jewish pilgrim or passerby wouldn't accidentally touch one of these tombs and become unclean. It was like a warning, don't touch. Yet, ironically, a hillside of whitewashed tombs was actually quite a beautiful sight, and they would write about its beauty. The Pharisees were like these beautiful tombs, filled with death. Externals that gave the pretext of righteousness, of true worshipers of God who is the source of all life. Meanwhile, their hearts are filled with death, hypocrisy, and lawlessness. Now Jesus cites. Oh, and you bet calling the Pharisees lawless was a special kind of zinger. To break one law is to become a lawbreaker. Jesus has said that the Pharisees are guilty of shutting the people out of the kingdom of God. They're spiritually blind. They neglect justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They are greedy and self-indulgent. Oh, yeah, they're seething. They're not seeing anything about repentance. They're seeing red, and they want this guy dead. We saw last week that the law is summed up with two laws. The entirety of the law is summed up with two great laws. First, love God with all of your heart, mind, and soul. Second, love others as you would love yourself. The Pharisees were guided by neither of these laws. Only did they have love for self. Flagrant lawlessness. Lawlessness comes from love for self. They put on a show of righteousness, but they are festering in deathly hypocrisy. And like bones in the tomb, hypocrisy is death.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers.
The Pharisees are building tombs and monuments for the prophets, and that indicates that in the days when the prophets were killed, nobody built a tomb for them. Nobody erected a monument for them. These prophets were killed by kings and religious leaders in ages past, but the Pharisees are not like them. No, they will find those old bones and they will put them in a beautiful tomb and they will make a monument for it. They will rightly honor the prophets because they are better than their forefathers, and the people would applaud this vacuous virtue signaling. It's virtue signaling. But Jesus casts the prophet buriers in with the prophet killers. They wanted to honor the prophets, but they did not heed the message of the prophets. They did not see themselves in the rebukes of the prophets, and they did not hear in their ears the prophetic call to repent. They did not recognize the one to whom all the prophets pointed, standing before them. And instead, they wanted to kill him. They witness against themselves. They are incriminated as prophet killers. And so Jesus says, fill up then the measure of your fathers, which is another way to say, go ahead,
Finish the work of your prophet-killing ancestors. And they would. And they would because they would have him crucified. And they built no tomb, and there was no monument. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Serpents and vipers is a symbolic way to speak about the demonic in Scripture. The final home of demons is the torment of hell. So not only has Jesus now identified the Pharisees with prophet killers, now he is identifying them with the demonic. How shall they then, in all of their self-righteous hypocrisy, escape being cast into the fires of hell? What could they possibly have done to be saved? In other words, do you know? Jesus just lets the question hang. How could they have escaped being cast to the fires of hell? Judgment for lawlessness comes for all. Do you know how one is saved from condemnation? We come to Jesus. We come to Jesus to find rest for our souls, and we learn from him. We learn what it means to have relationship with God. We find astoundingly that in him our sins are forgiven, our condemnation is removed, that the love of God somehow, some way has come upon you in spite of yourself, and that there's nothing you may do, nothing you can do that would earn God's favor. We come to Jesus, and there we find salvation and life and the unmerited love of God lavished upon you. If only they had the eyes to see it. How do you know also if you are a hypocrite? Or how do you know if the hypocrisy of the Pharisees has found its way into your heart? How do you know it, especially because hypocrites are blind and don't have the ability to see it? How do you know? I have some diagnostic questions for you to think about. And maybe it would serve you well to ask somebody else this question about yourself. Hypocrites hate talking about these hard things to other people. Here's some questions. When you serve someone else, are you miffed when no one acknowledges it? Do you stretch the truth about how much you pray, about how much time you spend in your Bible, about how much you share the gospel? Do you look down on other people for not putting in the same effort as you? Do you look down on them because they keep struggling with the same thing over and over again? Do you judge people for the tiniest infraction? Well, you're comfortable with your hidden pet sins? Do you concern yourself with people's performance? Meanwhile, you've done nothing to help them, to encourage them, to come alongside them, to show them Jesus. You just look down on them. This woeful passage in Matthew 23 is difficult, but it is in the Bible because we have to wrestle with it. Christians. We need to look at ourselves. And if there's any hypocrisy, we need to rend it from our hearts. Weed it out. We see it again and again. It is spiritual blindness. It leads to death. And so let no traces of Pharisaic hypocrisy keep us from Jesus. That's what it does. It keeps us from him. Why would we want that? Pull it from your heart. And sometimes it's good to go to other people and say, hey, do you see these things in me? and help allow them to help it, help pull those things from your heart as well. You see, while the Pharisees used titles and externals to make themselves increase in everyone's eyes, disciples are happy to decrease in other people's eyes. Not for the sake of it, but because it isn't about me. It's about Jesus, and we make Jesus increase in one another's eyes. So if you see sin in my life or hypocrisy in my life, I'll decrease. But let's together look at Jesus. We disciples serve one another, we love one another, we choose the path of humility, and we make Christ increase. Father, help us to be sincere like this, without hypocrisy. And I know that we're all plagued with it, and I am too. And so we ask for forgiveness, that you would increase our faith, that we believe, yet help us to believe. And Father, help us to love one another truly, and when some of these things arise, that we wouldn't look down on it, but we would love each other and treat each other gently and in humility. Help us to be a people that reflect your Son, that are children of God indeed, so far from being children of hell. We thank you for your love that you have lavished on us and you've shown us in the face of Jesus Christ. The fact that we can see it is because you have done it. And we praise you, Father, in your Son's name. Amen.